Great. Should we turn to this infamous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Let me begin like this. On the 31st of March 2002, anybody know what that date is? I didn't know at all, don't worry. The 31st of March 2002, the British Queen Mother died at the ripe old age of what? Any guesses? 101. But here's the thing. Her funeral raised a dilemma. Her funeral raised a fashion dilemma. Her funeral raised a religious dilemma for the women in the Church of England. Should they dress up? Should it be fancy? Should it be modest? Should they wear head coverings? Eventually, an announcement was made, an official announcement from the Church of England that read as follows in summary: women could choose to hat or not to hat. True, that's what they said. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, we are confronted with this situation about head coverings. You maybe, if you're in church for a long time, you might have heard a lot about this. Maybe you've experienced some of this. Maybe you're new to church, but there is a chapter in the Bible that speaks about men and women and whether they should or shouldn't wear head coverings in church. Now, most of us, this issue is so completely far removed from our day and our age that we would think, well, what is this really all about? Has this got any relevance for us today? I mean, here we are living in the 21st century. How is this important for us today? So let's read the text, and then the rest of the sermon will be answering that question. Is there anything in it for us? So here we go. Verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2 through 16. Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But for woman, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." How can you end like that? I mean, it's kind of like the most contentious chapter in all of Corinthians, and he's like, don't argue. Don't ask questions. So, how do we navigate this? Well, a couple of preliminary thoughts. Although many people presume that this passage is all about head coverings, whether that's a hat or a veil or actually just your physical hair, that's actually a side issue. Paul hints at it. He says it's all that is this symbolism. That's not the substance of what's going down here. So that's the first important thing. The head covering issue is a side issue. It's symbolic. The substance is something more meaningful. All right? That's clear. And here's the question that Paul wants us to wrestle with. Are men and women fundamentally different? Are men and women fundamentally different? Let's ask the question another way. Is gender fluid or is it fixed? All of a sudden, this passage is extremely relevant to today, right? We went from, oh, this is archaic, this doesn't apply to us today, to actually this is a hot topic in our world right now. Our culture has lots to say about gender. Is it fixed? Is it fluid? Does it change? Can it change? And we could go on. Here's a couple of thoughts from the culture. Some think that two moms or two dads are just as good at raising kids than a mom and a dad. Apparently, due to legal pressure in America, the Boy Scouts of America now allow girls to be Boy Scouts. Wow. Just last week in the USA, they had their National College Games. And at the National College Games, in one of the prime big events was a swim race, the ladies swim, freestyle swim, and a transgendered man who now swims for the women's team won the race. And there was an outcry, a national outcry. People took to social media, and the lady that came second, quite far back, they were saying she's won. And everyone, the story just went like wildfire. She won. He's an imposter. It's interesting. It's interesting that the culture pushes back like that. I don't know if you know this name, Germaine Greer. Germaine Greer, she is one of the most significant voices in the feminist movement. In many ways, she was the architect behind some of the sexual revolution. And she recently was invited to go to Cardiff in Wales to run an enlightenment kind of meeting. And just before the conference started, she was cancelled because the students uncovered a document that she wrote. And in the document, she said this. She said that any post-operative transgendered men are still men and not women. She went on to say this. She said that as a committed and fierce feminist, she feels women are being threatened. She is afraid that men who undergo this operation are trying to steal from women the unique experience of being a woman. And so here we have a firm feminist clashing with left liberals. Interesting. And so the question again is there any difference? Or is there no difference between men and women? Is this what the Bible teaches? And the answer is no. And this is what this passage is really all about. So we're going to go through the passage under four headings: describing differences, reflecting differences, defending differences, and clarifying differences. Number one, describing differences. Verse 2, he starts off, he says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." It's interesting how Paul commends this church. He started in chapter 1, remember, with thanksgiving. He thanks God for this what? This messy church. The church is in chaos. The church is in disarray. There's all sorts of nonsense in the church. And Paul is commending them once again. This seems to be a coaching strategy. If you're about to correct someone, first encourage them. He commends them before he wants to correct them. But notice that in his commendation, he speaks about how they've been holding fast to the traditions that he had delivered to them. Now, normally we think of traditions as like maybe a Christmas tradition or an Easter tradition or some kind of family tradition. But what Paul is referring to is the apostolic traditions, the apostolic teachings that have been laid as a foundation upon Christ, because the apostles were appointed by Christ. Jesus said to the apostles, "Now go and teach these truths, make disciples." And so Paul's been doing that. He's been laying down apostolic foundations, apostolic traditions, and Paul is reminding this church, don't stray from these traditions. Because that was the temptation. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, before you move a fence, it's worth asking what it's keeping out. Traditions are sometimes like fences, and it's wise to ask ourselves, why is it there? So that's a couple of preliminary thoughts. Also, we must remember, who is he talking to here? Who's he commending? Who's Paul writing to? Yes, he's writing to the Corinthians, but notice he's writing to both men and women in the church. Notice two things. They are both in the church. There is both participation from both sexes. Both men and women are praying and prophesying. That's not the issue. He's not saying you're not allowed to pray and you are. Don't mess this up, really. This is critical. He doesn't say women must be silent. No, no. Men are praying and prophesying and women are praying and prophesying, but the manner in which they're doing it is a problem. It's not a problem at all that men are praying and prophesying and women are praying and prophesying. In fact, he expects that to be done. That's critical to this argument. And then he goes on to the real heart of the issue. And if you want to highlight this, verse 3 is the real heart principle of this whole chapter. Let's read it again. He says, but I want you to understand, in other words, pay attention, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. He has three relationships in view here. Firstly, Christ to man, all mankind. Secondly, husband to wife. And thirdly, God the Father to Christ the Son. So let's start with the first phrase. The head of every man is Christ. Head, what an interesting word. The word can be translated as authority, leadership, or source. And in many ways, all three apply. Not one alone, but all three. The head of every man is Christ, in the sense that, well, actually, yes, every man came from Adam, and Christ is the creator, and so in many ways, he's the source of all mankind. But more than that, all men are accountable to Christ. At the end of the day, every man will stand before Christ. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew tells us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. All authority. Where? Yes, in heaven and on earth. So is there any authority above Christ? No. Is there anyone outside of the authority of Christ? No. So yes, Paul, this is true. The head of every man, mankind, is Christ. But that's not controversial, really, hey? The next phrase, the middle phrase, the head of a wife is her husband. Now, if you're part of the current cultural thought, then this would be an offensive phrase. Because in what way does a man have authority over his wife? In what way is a man the head or leader over his wife? In what way is the man the source? Well, the only way that we can get at this is if we read the next phrase. Because the next phrase clarifies it all. The next phrase shapes all three phrases. So the next phrase is this, and the head of Christ is God. And in what sense is the Father the head of Christ? Surely that doesn't mean that the Father is superior or more ultimate or more divine than the Son. Clearly not. We know that from all of Scripture. We know that from the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father is not more important than the Son, and nor the Son more important than the Spirit. So what is the statement trying to communicate? Rather, what it's trying to communicate, which shapes all three phrases, is that the fellowship of the Trinity, where there are three persons, each person is unique in their role, but equal in worth. And Paul's argument is that it is unbiblical, and it's not a reflection of the Godhead when we flatten everything. there needs to be unity and distinction because it's beautiful. In other words, he argues from the relationship of the divine, because in the divine Trinity, there is equality, there is unity, but there is distinction in role. The Father did send the Son. And it wasn't the Father who died on the cross, it was the Son who submitted to the will of the Father. And in submitting to the will of the Father is the head over the Son. And as he submits to the will of the Father, he dies on the cross, and then the Son sends the Spirit. Those functions, those roles, do not collapse in on each other. Otherwise, we lose the dynamic beauty of the work of God for us in our salvation. It was Jesus who took on flesh. It was Jesus who submitted to the will of the Father. And this pattern in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, the pattern of headship and submission isn't an issue of hierarchy. It's not who's more important. It's not who's more valuable. It's not who has more worth. None of that. No, that's what the culture will tell us. That's not what God tells us. They are equal in worth. They are equal in value. They are equal in dignity. Man and woman are equal in worth, equal in dignity, but not equal in role. We are distinct, and God has gifted us differently to function differently. And so we must be careful of jumping in these types of passages to the wrong conclusions. There is nothing here that suggests, when you read verse 3 in its context, that for some reason women or wives are second-class human beings. Not at all. In fact, Jesus Christ was esteemed, given the name above all names, because of his role of submitting to the Father. There is dignity. You see, what this verse is teaching us is two things, that there is an order and there is a design in the relationship between men and women that reflects the relationship of our triune God. Because after all, we're made in his image, aren't we? Male and female, made in the image of God. And so if we're made in the image of the Godhead who relates equally but different in function, then that should be reflected in society, in human relationships. Amen? It makes so much sense. But then what brings us, that's actually the easy part. That brings us then to the fashion part of the passage. And really, the issue is then, how are these gender differences to be reflected in the world in which we live? And that's what he goes to next. Reflecting the differences. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. Now, there is a lot of historical data on this subject. We could fill another room with just the books that have been written about this. So that we can't tackle everything, but I think it's fairly clear. What is clear from history and what is clear and unanimous in Protestant tradition is that there was an already established cultural appropriate way of life in the city of Corinth. There was a way of life in Corinth that visually expressed the differences between men and women. Now, if we just go back 50 to 60 years, we would know what that's like, because even in our own world, there would be visually clear distinctions between men and women and how that's portrayed or how that's reflected in society. So, for example, if I came up here today, or if I came up here, if it was 50 years ago, and I was in a dress with high heels, long hair and makeup, you should run, right? culturally inappropriate, because there's an observation in the society. There's a way, there's a norm, there's a custom. And so if you walk the streets in Corinth, historical data tells us, if you walk the streets of the city of Corinth, you would notice that married women wore head coverings in the streets. Head coverings symbolized modesty. Head coverings symbolized sexual faithfulness. Head coverings symbolized submission to a husband. And so the problem is now these people are coming into the church. They're becoming Christians. The Corinthians are becoming Christians. And Paul's message of freedom, it's the same message he's been preaching from chapter 8. Remember about food sacrificed to idols? Now that we're free in Christ, you know, all things are lawful for me. I can do as I please. It's the same thing. They are now wanting to throw off all customs. And so the women were like, hey, we're free in Christ. We don't need to wear these symbolic things because we're free. And Paul wants to argue and push back and say, no, 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 you're doing a disservice to your city. Keep the head covering on. It's dishonoring because you're sending the wrong message to the city. It's not a good witness. The strongest clue for this is in verse 6. Have a look there. He says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. Now, if you read verse 15, he says that the long hair of a woman is her glory. So what are you drinking, Paul? I mean, is there something? This sounds like a contradiction. No, no, it's not a contradiction, because the clue here is that in the Corinthian city, women who were free or loose or prostitutes, let's just call it what it is, they were to have their hair shaven as a sign of shame. And that was a very common practice in the city of Corinth. And so if you were a prostitute, you had very short or shaved hair because it was part of shaming. It's like, it's so similar to, like, if you visit certain places in Europe and there's a red light outside the door of the house, you don't go in, right? You don't go to those red light districts. Same deal. Shaven hair represented prostitution. And so Paul's saying, listen, ladies, I know you're free in Christ, but if you're going to take your head covering off and rebel against society, you may as well just go all the way in your rebellion and become like the prostitutes. Now, that would make no sense if this wasn't a cultural issue. Do you see that? It would make zero sense if this wasn't a cultural issue. So you need to be clear here. The distinction between man and woman is not a cultural issue, as we're going to see. That is an established God design. But the way in which it is symbolized varies from culture to culture. And Paul is wanting the Corinthians to be a good witness to their city. And so it was their custom in the city of Corinth that men did not cover their heads. And this would have been an issue for some of the Jewish men, because the Jewish men had to wear a shawl when they prayed. And so these Jewish men are getting saved, they're becoming Christians, and Paul's like, hey, you've got to get rid of that thing. So for them, it was fairly revolutionary. But Paul says, listen, men, you cannot cover your heads. That's not how it's done in the city of Corinth. And when we're worshiping, yeah, we want to be a good witness to the city. But woman, I see you feel so free, and you're throwing your head coverings off. And the problem is you're letting down your hair, you're letting your hair down loose, and you look like prostitutes. Don't do that. Don't be so rebellious. And so he brings back the symbolism of the city to the order of the congregation to reflect the distinctions of manhood and womanhood. So the real issue was not so much the head covering, but the custom of the culture that was in danger in the church of blurring the distinctions. Paul was very clear that the distinctions must be reflected in how we dress. Cultures change, customs change, but biblical principles remain the same. And God expects men and women to do the culturally appropriate things that will uphold the beauty of His design. God doesn't want us to culturally appropriate our freedom so much so that we blur the distinctions between men and women. Does that make sense? I hope so. Furthermore, not only is it wrong to blur the distinctions, but actually He wants us to celebrate. He speaks about it being the glory of the man and the glory of the woman. He wants us to celebrate these differences and not to blur them or to muddy them. I just want to say that there is some real application here for us today in terms of how we dress and how we reflect the common natural observations of society. And in many ways, sometimes what we see is people, a lot of the times young people, dressing inappropriately. You know, too much attention is brought to other parts of the body other than the face. I think Paul would be speaking to that. And the same goes for men. So how does Paul root this? He roots it in defending these differences by pointing to three things in particular. And I'm going to move through this quickly because we could take too much time here. He points to creation, he points to angels, and he points to nature. So his first reason for upholding gender difference while reflecting those differences by the nature of the culture around you, he then says that the distinction between man and woman is a creation issue. He goes to verse 8 and 9. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." He's quoting from Genesis 1 and 2, or paraphrasing, to be honest. And he says then in verse 9, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." Now, we've got to be careful here again, because he's not demeaning. He's just discussing the order of creation. He's just putting it out, plain and simple. Adam was formed first, and then from Adam came Eve. But there's a purpose to that. There is a design in that. It's to express the divinity of the Godhead, that although we are equal, we are different, we are distinct. Someone might object and say, well, this idea of woman being the helper or helping her husband is really a demeaning description. But when we consider that God loves to help people, are we really concluding that that's a demeaning position for God, to always be helping others? Absolutely not. Part of the very nature, part of the wonderful nature of God Himself is that He is a helper. The Holy Spirit is even called the helper. And so it's not a demeaning role or a demeaning description whatsoever. So Paul firstly appeals to creation. This is the created order, and it should be upheld. The second thing is he appeals to angels. He says, because of the angels, full stop. Do we know what that means? No. Not one commentary. Not one. Maybe a hint, and I think the hint could be a good hint. And that is that this is one principle the angels understand really well. The principle of authority and submission. The angels love to submit to God. The angels love to fulfill their role. What is the role? Hebrews 1 tells us that angels are servants and ministers to the people of God. And they do that by submitting themselves to the will of the Father. And for some reason, I think he says, hey, the angels delight to do that. You too should delight to do that. It's not a demeaning thing. And then nature. He says it's seemingly natural. Now, this gets muddied as well. And so I want to use Jonathan Edwards, a quote from Jonathan Edwards, to shed some light on what he means here by nature. Because I don't think he's saying it's human nature. Because if everyone just lets their hair grow, we men are going to have a whole lot more hair on our faces. We're going to be like lions with big manes. So I don't think he's appealing here necessarily to human nature, but to natural observation. So listen to Jonathan Edwards. He says this. He says, it is against nature in a proper sense to bow before an idol. So you know the custom of bowing before an idol. He says it's against nature. Yeah, because it is against nature to adore an idol. So he's saying the practice of bowing reflects adoration. That's what the nature says. The culture assumes if you bow before an idol, you are worshiping. He says, and bowing down by universal custom is used to denote adoration. But, listen carefully, but if bowing down by universal custom were used to denote contempt, it would not be against nature. And so if it was the other way around, if bowing down actually meant I don't worship you, then by all means bow down. You see his argument. And so he's saying that the nature issue here of wearing a head covering, and that really is just rooted in the cultural, natural observation, what is symbolic of the important heart issue, and that is distinction between male and female. So to close, to clarifying these differences, just in case, and I love this, just in case the men in Corinth and even men today get the wrong idea, Paul says this in verse 11 and 12. He says, nevertheless, in the Lord, that's in Jesus, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. In other words, if there were no woman, there'd be no men, no more men, right? And so Paul just wants to pull these potential distractions, or if men run to the wrong conclusion and they think, oh, I'm the head so I can be a chauvinist. He says, no, don't. That's not what this means. Or I'm the head and so I can dominate. No, that's not what this means. He pulls it back and he says, yeah, the pattern of headship and submission is true and it reflects the Godhead, but whatever you do, don't come to the wrong conclusion. You complement one another. You're not independent of each other. You actually depend on one another. You need each other. Work together. Don't blur the distinction so you don't know, well, who's who? Who's the male? Who's the female? Who's the husband? Who's the wife? No, don't do that, he says. But be distinct and work together. Complement one another. In the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. Men are to lead, and their leadership is to be Christ-like. Women are called to serve and help and submit, and that's to be Christ-like. Let me say it this way. Men and women, listen carefully. You both get to play the Jesus role. The wrong conclusion is men get to be like Jesus and women get to be like the church. No. Both men and women get to play the Jesus role. Husbands, men, love like Jesus. How did he love? Sacrificial love. He laid down his life. Woman, you don't have to do that. Do you notice? No. In submitting, you get to live. What men have to do to love is they have to die. Christ laid down his life. It's a joyful assuming of these roles. It's not a blurring of the distinctions. It's an embracing of the design of God. It's the pattern of the gospel. And I close with this. It's the pattern of the gospel. Because imagine if Christ did not submit. Imagine if Christ interpreted this text in his life and in his ministry like the culture wants to interpret it today. Forget it. I'm not submitting. Imagine if Christ shook his finger at the Father and said, "What, you've sent me here to die?" Where would that leave us? We would have no gospel. We would have no hope. But what Christ did is he modeled for us this pattern, that by gladly yielding himself to the will of the Father, he established a principle for all creation that God's will is good and perfect, and that we flourish when we submit ourselves to God's design. If he didn't yield himself to the Father, to the cross, there would be no salvation. But he did. And we are benefactors of that. We are benefactors of His sacrificial submission. And our call is to imitate Christ. 11 verse 1. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We are called to imitate Christ. Both men and women imitate Christ. Sacrificial love, humble submission, we both get to play the Jesus role. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. This is a complicated passage, and I pray that you'd bring light and clarity to our hearts and our minds. It's not easy, all of it. It's sometimes difficult to hear these truths, especially when the culture's voice is so loud in our ears. And so, Father, we pray for your help. We pray that the truth would penetrate. We pray that truth would set free. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply this to our own lives, to our own homes. We pray that we'd see Christ-like leadership in the home. We'd see Christ-like marriages, families. And Lord, even in the church, we want to reflect the beauty of your design. We want men to be men. We want women to be women. Godly men, godly women. Fulfilling their calling, fulfilling their destiny, fulfilling what they've been called to do. And that is to be like Jesus, both men and women, to be like Jesus. There isn't anything here about one being better than another. And we receive that gladly today. Both men and women are 100% equal in worth and dignity. Lord, we embrace what you've declared so clearly, that we are made in your image. But your image tells us also that there are different roles that we get to play. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit. And the same way, the husband and wife are distinct, different, but one. And so we pray that you'd give us wisdom as we apply these things in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our work. We pray for much wisdom, especially in this day and age, this day where there is so much confusion. We pray that we would reflect your glory, your order, and your design. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.